We are going through the 10 days of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As I term them, the 10 days that shook the world. And partially the reason why is because the Passover week in 31 AD coincides with the week 2023. By that I mean Passover in 31 AD was on Tuesday evening. Passover this year is on Tuesday evening. So as I start on the Thursday before the crucifixion, I start thinking in terms of these events that have occurred some 2,000 years ago and think in terms of what is actually going to be going on day by day until we get to the resurrection. Last time we looked at day one, it's a couple of weeks, several weeks ago, and that was a Thursday before the crucifixion in which Mary anointed Jesus Christ in preparation for his death, teaching us that honor comes to those who believe and those who sacrifice. Obviously, what she did was a tremendous sacrifice, probably of some $30,000 back then to that point in time. That was an amazing amount of money for back in that time for the average person. Today, we will look at days 2 through 6. Days 2 to 6, primarily our focus is going to be on day 2 and possibly day 4. But we're going to deal with the Gospels again. This is one of those topics. It's good to have a harmony of the Gospels. I'm going to tell you where I will be starting because I'm not going to give time for those that have hard copies of the Bible to be turning back and forth. If you want to mark your spot in the Bible, not only today, but also next week. This is what we're going to be starting with today, Mark 11. Mark 11 is our first scripture we will be dealing with, and verse 1. Then Matthew 21. Next will be Luke 19. And then John 12. John chapter 12. Mark 11, Matthew 21, Luke 19, and John 12. So let us go to Mark chapter 11, verse 1. We come to day 2. Day 2, which is the Friday before the crucifixion. We dealt with the Thursday. Now we come to the Friday before the crucifixion. Mark 11, beginning with verse 1. It says, now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. Now, Christ picks up this colt, this donkey, at Bethphage. Why? Why is this mentioned? The exact location of Bethphage is not known. There's a cemetery that has been found near Jerusalem and Bethany and probably belong to this town of Bethphage. But what's the significance of Christ picking up transportation here? In the Jewish literature, the Talmud, the Mishnah, the Talmud helps us to understand better the events of that Friday. Rabbis are discussing how far people were allowed to carry a Thanksgiving offering because it was not to be found outside the city walls, which is the quote from the Talmud, outside the city walls. One rabbi said he heard that meant no further than the walls or the city limits, the town limits of Bethphage. So in Christ's day, the wall of Bethphage was considered the city limits of Jerusalem. You go across the United States and you travel around by car and you will come across signs. Welcome to Boca Raton, city population, such and such. Well, that's the thing here with Bethphage. You're coming to the city limits of Jerusalem. It's almost like you see the sign now. Welcome to Jerusalem. Continuing, verse 3 of Mark 11. And then if anyone says to you, what? Why are you doing this? say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside of the street, on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there, Luke's account says, the owners said to them, what are you doing loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. These two disciples could be like two guys showing up trying to get your brand new car, your SUV. I mean, wouldn't you question their actions? You just got a brand new car and somebody comes up here, I want the fob. Give me the key. I'm going to take it. I think most would definitely be questioning. But how did they know where the animal was to be found? God could have somehow miraculously communicated it to them. Or it's possible that Christ had traveled this route many times before. Animals were necessary as you entered into Jerusalem. You may be bringing a lot of things from up north of various parts of Palestine or Jerusalem. And as you're entering into Jerusalem, you may need something like a donkey to carry things the rest of the way to enter into the city itself. It was common for them to hire animals as they reached the city limits of Jerusalem. Back at that time, it'd be something like a herd's rent-a-donkey. Especially during the feast season when the city population swelled to about 2 million people. But then he knew the owner and had discussed this before time. That is a consideration. I'm coming to Jerusalem Friday. Friday. This for us, March 31st. I'm going to send to you Joe and Mike, and they're going to pick up donkey at that point in time. Now, one of the things I wonder about in regards to these disciples that he sent, could very well one of them have been Judas Iscariot? Judas had the money. Is it going to be a fee? I don't know if Jesus Christ is just going to go ahead and take the donkey or the colt on his own. I think probably either he paid in advance or he was going to pay at that time. Could one of those have been Judas? I think of the thread through these days. Where's Judas? Even before Passover night, where's Judas? But it's rather amazing, the immediate response of the owners to Christ's request. Most of us would say, I'm doing something with my car. You can't have it. Well, at that point in time, I've got a trip that I got to make to the store. I can't have the donkey just now. I'm going to go ahead and use the car myself. Regardless, the colt had never been ridden before. It was a special animal set aside for a special purpose. The Lord has need of it. What is it that he has need of from me? My time? My life? Where am I when Christ wants to use me? Am I immediately available? You can recall when Isaiah had this vision in Isaiah chapter 6 of God on this throne and his robe filled the temple. And they asked, who is going to do this particular job for us? And Isaiah said, here I am, send me. Where am I? Christ rode in a town on the donkey the owner made available to him. So continuing verse 7. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Why a donkey? Why not a black stallion or a white stallion like Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar or some great conqueror?
Why even an animal at all? Think about Christ, who was a strong, robust human being, a man from Galilee. He has walked for hundreds and hundreds of miles throughout the land. He has made this journey down to Jerusalem a multitude of times. And on this last time, he is up in Galilee, the other northern area. As he crosses the Jordan River into Galilee, then crosses it back again, coming down in the Jordan side of Perea. Then he crosses the Jordan River, entering into Bethany. Now all of a sudden here, we come to the city limits of Jerusalem.
And he wants a donkey? And that donkey represented messianic expectations which the Jews didn't comprehend. It is cited in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And I'm going to read this in the next citing in Matthew 21. But in Zechariah 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just in having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. The donkey was a symbol or sign of humility and peace. Here is the king in the form of a servant, majestic, humble, proclaiming peace. Proclaiming peace instead of being on a war horse. When he comes in Revelation chapter 19, he will be on a war horse. But here it's a donkey. So we go to Matthew. Matthew 21. We begin in verse 4 here in Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 4. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitude who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? The multitude says, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. We're dealing with a red carpet treatment that he receives on this Friday. Be like a ticker tape parade down Fifth Avenue in New York or Piccadilly in London with thousands, tens of thousands in the streets, lining the streets. As it says in John chapter 12, the Pharisees said, look, the world has gone after him as they're seeing him as he is riding into Jerusalem. I go back a few years. One of the TV programs, can't say that it was necessarily a popular one, but the program was entitled Queen for a Day. Queen for a Day. Came out in the 50s and the 60s. Four or five women from the studio audience would tell the hosts what they would like to have or do so that they would be queen for a day. And then based on the applause, they had this applause meter, and the audience would start clapping. And depending on how far the meter, the needle goes over, would determine who would win. And the queen would then be given valuable prizes because she would reign as queen. That sounds something like Jesus Christ on this Friday. He is dubbed king for a day on the Friday. Great excitement as the people shouted, Hosanna. But I want you to notice something. Going over to Luke 19. Luke 19, we begin here with verse 39. Luke 19, verse 39.
It says, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. The people in the crowd are screaming, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" What is Christ doing? He's crying. Crying. Why? Why? Continuing on here in Luke, chapter 19, verse 42, say, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." A lot can be extracted from that. He wept. He wept as he saw the city. And why shouldn't he? People missed the point. The religious leaders were caught up in their old petty quarrels, oblivious to human needs, and there were needs all over the place. The Pharisees pushed for tradition. The Sadducees rejected tradition. They pressed for status quo with the Romans. The zealots were pushing for armed rebellion. The masses were suffering. And every day you can always see parading around Jerusalem and Israel, the Roman soldiers bringing to mind, you're in occupied territory. You are not your own. And he weeps. He weeps. A couple of things. John 12, verses 12 to 13. It says, "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.'" Now the palm was a symbol of Jewish independence. It was found on the coins of the Hasmonean period about 100 years before this, the last time the Jewish nation was free. So the palm, it's a symbol of freedom. And they thought Christ was about to free them from Roman rule. So what do? They shout, "Hosanna. Hosanna." Strange word. Doesn't come up in our ordinary conversation. Hosanna. I don't know if you've heard anybody say Hosanna recently. Last time for me would have been in the Episcopalian Church as an acolyte when this is 50, 60 years ago. On Palm Sunday, only time that I would hear Hosanna. The nearest equivalent to Hosanna is "God save the King." God save the King. Luke expresses it this way in Luke 19:38. He says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." The quote is from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is known as the Conqueror's Psalm. Just like Psalm 23 is the Shepherd's Psalm, this psalm was shouted, it was sung by the crowd in Jerusalem to welcome back Simon Maccabees after he conquered Mount Zion and wrestled it from Syrian domination 100 years before. There is little doubt that many in that crowd shouted these words only because they looked upon him as the new conquering king, the conquering hero. They were expecting that he would go ahead and then free them from Roman domination. At the end of Psalm 118, I'm going to read this out of the New Revised Standard Version. Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26. It says this, New Revised Standard Version, "Save us, we beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech you, give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord."
In the New Revised Standard, it has this expression, "give us success." That is not included when the Jews were gathered on that Friday. They were now saying, "Listen, you are the king, and we want you to be the king for us." But they didn't understand what kind of king he would be in the future because of what he was doing then. He is saying, "I am your success. You're looking for me to be a conquering king. I have come to give you success. Success over sin. Not over the Romans, but over sin." So he weeps. And when he entered the city, he saw the need everywhere. How could anyone not see the need? The city was just filled with multitudes of suffering people. People that were sick, the lame, blind, deaf, on the streets, sitting, hands raised. "Can I get a coin?" We see that today. He saw it back then at that time. He saw the people who were emotionally sick from the stress that they are going through day after day after day. We see that now. We see the pain so many go through. Our community, as we are not that far away, because I'm sure it became an international incident of what happened just north of us in Port St. Lucie, the woman who was killed by an alligator. Alligator sightings are common various places around Florida, not just in the Everglades. This woman, 85 years old, walking her little pooch, her little dog. And they showed the video just before we came here yesterday, Friday, Thursday. They showed the video. They had released the video to the news station. And you can see the gator swimming in the pond with its eyes on the dog. 85-year-old woman walking close to the pond. And as the gator gets close now to the edge of the pond, he leaps out of the water going after the dog. 85-year-old woman tries to protect her little dog. People almost screaming at her, "Get away, get away." But she is protecting her little dog, which got away. But as she is beating at the gator snatches her and pulls her into the pond. And they are playing the dispatcher's voicemail as they are hearing some people calling in, and you can hear the woman screaming as they're telling her, "Get away from him, get away." And her last words, "He has my foot." Painful experience that continues even to this day, over a week later. And we see these events. We see the pain and the suffering of various places around this earth. What is going on in Asia? What is going on, as I can see it, it's reported every day of what's happening, even in my own country. You are fully aware of what's going on in your own country. People are emotionally wrung out. And Christ weeps. He weeps, and he still weeps today. He weeps as he rides into Jerusalem. He weeps as he rides into Washington, D.C. He weeps as he rides into Bastille, into Nassau, into Bridgetown, into Port of Spain, into London. He weeps. because he sees the suffering. He weeps because too many are shouting for Hosanna.
Come, conquering king, come.
And they don't get it because he said,
this now, this is the day of your visitation. This is the time when I am the conquering king over sin for you. You want me to defeat the Romans? I'm here to defeat sin.
So he weeps. And so should we. In Romans chapter 8, as even Paul mentions, I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed. As he talks about that in Romans 8, verses 18, 21, I'll pick it up at verse 22 of Romans 8. Romans 8, 22, he says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Where can you go where you don't see the pain? Where? Neighbors, family, friends, work, pain, all around. The whole valley is in groaning. King Riley is in pain. And the point I've been emphasizing here of late, in a sense, that God isn't waiting for the world to get worse. That's going to happen automatically. God is waiting for us to recognize that he is king indeed, but he is king over sin. He's wanting us to get better. He wants us to get better submitting to him. So every year we go through this. Every year we take this Passover to renew the coming to be established. Every year we experience the trials that cause us to weep over the condition of ourselves and of this world. As he says in Romans 8:23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we weep, we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of this body. Number of us have been around for so long. Not just in the church, but on this earth. And we understand physically, we are not what we were 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. But we have to capture that vision. Christ still weeps. As he wept over Jerusalem, we weep over this world. Even though he probably is the most personable, the most knowledgeable personage on the face of this earth throughout human history, Jesus Christ, people are still shouting Hosanna. Shouting Hosanna, few seem to want to hell to be in this day of visitation. Because this is what God is looking for. He has selected us. He is working with us. Yes, we are looking. We're looking for the King of Kings. Right now, God is looking for him to be king over my life. That is his desire right now. So he puts his head down and he weeps. Because back then at that time on that Friday, few understood why he came. For where were they just a few days later?
You've got thousands of people. Hosanna! Hosanna! Hosanna!
Where was he on the Tuesday evening when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane,
bleeding from his sweat glands?
That Tuesday, where were they when he was beaten, when he was scourged? Where were they when he suffered and bled and died on Golgotha,
that Wednesday. That's only 5 days. After all of these people are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, 5 days later, I can guarantee you probably some of them were in the crowd saying, crucify him, crucify him.
Because he was not the kind of king he wanted. In those 5 days, he cleansed the temple, cursed the fig tree or fig trees, predicted the destruction of the temple, sided with the hungry, the thirsty, the outcast, the naked, the sick, the imprisoned, the stranger. He's arrested, refused to take up a sword to defend himself, he's scourged. And for many of these people, they became disillusioned. There's a book came out several years ago entitled Burnout, Stages of Disillusionment and the Helping Professions by Jerry Elwich and Archie Brodsky. They brought out the 4 stages of burning out process. The first stage is the energetic stage. They call it enthusiasm, excitement about making a difference in the world, a desire to be of service to those in need. Compare that to the first love that we find in Revelation 2. Compare that to Hosanna on the Friday. This stage is filled with many good intentions and commitments, but can be short-lived. So the second stage, on the way to burnout, stagnation. You thought it was going to be a sprint, but you find out it is marathon. It's been going on and on and on. How long? How many years have we said Jesus Christ's soon coming kingdom? I walked through the doors of the church in 1967. They were saying it then. It was soon coming kingdom. We still say it now, 2023. Third stage is frustration. And the fourth stage is apathy. Apathy. Look at the churches of Revelation 2 and 3. Ephesus, first love, Laodicea, apathy. We can go through a similar trick. As we came into the church so excited, so full of enthusiasm, so Hosanna. But the description of the church towards the end, before tribulation, get kind of apathetic. Just get kind of apathetic. Christ said to that church, or those of that attitude, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And as I brought this out a couple of weeks ago in the Bible study, why is he on the outside?
Why do you see on the outside of the door? This is the church. Why is he outside? Because he's been crowded out. Other things become important to us.
And Jesus Christ rides on the outside of the door on the donkey. But he is riding. He doesn't want the hosannas. He wants our minds. He wants our hearts. He wants our lives. He wants our obedience. Am I available? Even now, after being baptized over 50 years, am I available? As we come to the end of day 2, I want you to notice Mark 11. Mark 11, 11. Day 2. It says, Mark 11, 11, and Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went to Bethany with the 12. Why did he go into the temple? Possibility. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, the first six verses. It's necessary to read them all, but Exodus chapter 12, when the Passover was initiated, Exodus 12, verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month is or shall be for you be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Dropping down, verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. There was an administrative change from the heads of the household here in Exodus chapter 12, killing the lamb, to the priest. Both may have been done in the first century, where you might just have a group gathered together. They would kill the lamb themselves, or you have the lamb, take the lamb to the temple, and the priest would kill the lamb. The point, though, is on the 10th day of the first month, which in this case, the Friday. The Friday. The lamb was to be approved to be without blemish. They would bring the lamb to the temple so that the priest would say it is without blemish and it can represent the Passover sacrifice on the 14th day. How many lambs? How many lambs? I just initially think of Christ just walking into the temple, looking around and nobody's around. There were probably thousands of people bringing lambs to be approved, to be without blemish, in order to sacrifice for the Passover. Hour is late. He leaves the temple. We leave day two. Day three or day four. The Sabbath or Sunday before the crucifixion. Question is in my mind because of the way the wording is in the Gospel of Mark. But as I'll make a comment, I don't believe Mark is written chronologically. But we're going to start here in Mark. Mark's account, Mark chapter 11, verse 12. Mark says this, Mark 11, verse 12. Now the next day, which if you follow Mark's rendering, that would be the Sabbath. But I question if it is, and it could be referring to the Sunday. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves. He went to see it, perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. Christ does nothing without a reason. And this seems, just to the average reader, this seems a bit harsh. Why would he curse a fig tree that did not have figs on it? Why? Why even curse a fig tree at all? There was a Jewish Christian, 19th century, 1800, Alfred Edersheim, wrote a monumental work entitled The Life and Times of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Monumental. Made the one volume I have, I think was about that thick. He had three of them. This came out in 1883. In book 5, chapter 2, he says this, it was not the season of figs, but the tree covered with leaves attracted his attention. It might have been that they hid some of the fruit which hung through the winter. Or else the springtime fruits of the new crop. For it is well known fact that in Palestine,
the fruit appears before the leaves.
And there's a footnote, Song of Solomon, chapter 2, 11 to 12. For lo, the winter is past, and it mentions about the green figs before the leaves.
And Jean continues, the old fruit would, of course, have been edible. And in regard to the unripe fruit, we have the distinct evidence of the Mishnah, confirmed by the Talmud, that the unripe fruit was eaten so soon as it began to assume a red color, as it is expressed in the field with bread, or as we understand it, by those whom hunger overtook in the fields, whether working or traveling. But in the present case, there is neither old nor new fruit, but leaves only. It was evidently a barren fig tree, cumbering the ground to be hewn down. Why? Drop down to Mark 11, verse 19. Mark 11, 19. It says, when evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, the fig tree which you cursed day before has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Okay, fine. There's a lesson here about faith. Understand that. Why are you cursing the fig tree? Go to Matthew's account. Matthew 21, verse 17 to 20. Matthew 21, verses 17 to 20. Here he says, Matthew 21, 17. Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately, the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? Mark's account, the fig tree was cursed the day before. The next day, Peter says, look, the fig tree is now gone. This account, the fig tree withered away immediately. We are possibly dealing with two different fig trees. Two different fig trees. The obvious message is faith. But what would be the point of two fig trees? Fruit could be found in the parables that he gives starting in this chapter of Mark 21. I'm not going to go through them. Mark 21, 28 to 32 is the parable of the two sons. Parable of the two sons. Who is the disobedient, unfruitful son? The religious leaders. The religious leaders. Mark 21, 33 to 46 is the parable of the wicked vine dressers. The wicked vine dressers. As he says in verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruit. Bearing the fruit. And then the third, Matthew 22, 1 to 14. Matthew 22, 1 to 14, parable of the wedding supper. The wedding feast. As it brings out in verse 11, when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man who did not have on the wedding garment. He said, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot. Take him away.
chasm in outer darkness. The fig tree here is representing human beings. Is representing human beings. Fig tree is representing most likely descendants of Israel. Fig tree is representing descendants of Israel. I'll bring out the point about them shortly. When in Matthew 23, when he starts upbraiding the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites, Matthew 23, verse 25, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of extortion, self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside then of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And then at the end of the chapter 37, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Outwardly appearing righteous. Outwardly there were leaves. Inwardly they were corrupt. Inwardly they had no fruit. Therefore, they will not be in the kingdom of God until they produce the fruit. But then why the two? Why the two? The kingdom of Israel was to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. It didn't take too long before the northern tribes were scattered. Could that represent tree number one? Because they dried up immediately. Then the southern tribe was failing, so they would soon be cursed. Could that be tree number two? That it takes a little longer for them? What he is looking for is fruit. He wants to see that within. He needs to see it within because he knows what will come without. A tree is known by its fruit, as he says in the Sermon on the Mount. And I wonder if that's the overall lesson he's trying to get across. Mark 11, then again, so we continue and pick up the pace here to wrap this up. Mark 11, beginning with verse 15. And so they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Now, we deal with three groups doing things here that got Christ's blood boiling. Money changers, those selling animals, those carrying wares through the temple. Before we see what's going on, I would normally, if this is a Bible study, show a picture of the temple. The temple being talked about here is one of the courtyards. The temple here of Herod's temple is patterned after Solomon's temple, which is patterned after the tabernacle. Tabernacle had two sections, the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. Then they would have the labor outside, and they would offer sacrifices. Herod's temple had the temple for the priests, the courtyard for the priests right around the temple, and it was surrounded by a wall. Steps down to the next courtyard, which is the courtyard of the Israelites. This is as far as the men could go who were not priests. And it was surrounded by a wall,
and steps going down to the next courtyard, which is the courtyard of the women.
This is as far as the women could go in getting to that temple.
And there was a wall surrounded, and there was a sign on that wall, because the outer courtyard was the courtyard of the Gentiles,
which is what we're dealing with here.
And the sign on that wall was any Gentile passing this wall could be subject to death. So this is as far as the Gentiles can go getting to the temple. And it was this outer courtyard area that we're dealing with the money changers, the animals,
and people taking a shortcut through the temple compound. Who are the money changers? Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, Volume 3 says, the term applies to those who in ancient times served many of the functions of the money modern banker. Among their services was the exchange of the currency from one country or province for that of another, and a small coin for those of larger denominations. For such services, they collected a small fee. Kind of similar to what our bankers do today, but in some of the instances, is not a small fee. The half shekel offering imposed by scripture in Exodus 30 on every adult male had to be paid. According to the ruling current in New Testament times, they'd use the silver coin from Tyre, Tyrian silver coin. The money changers would change their currency, those who are coming to them, and then give them this silver coin of Tyre. This started on the 15th day of the previous month. Once they now are getting closer to the Passover, they would move into the courtyard 10 days before Passover. Many pilgrims coming, they would have to change their money. Money changers would charge a fortune to change it. Christ didn't like that. Christ didn't like that. Also, the people were required to make animal sacrifices. The priest would examine animals. You could have a perfectly clean, without blemish animal, but the priest would find a fault with it. And the priest would sell you their animal, which might be more blemished than yours. But it's sold at a higher price. William Barclay said it was sold for 10 or 20 times what you were being charged for your own animal. Christ is upset. Then the court of the Gentiles, as I said, it was a shortcut. Shortcut from the city of Jerusalem into the Mount of Olives, so people would carry their wares through this courtyard. The scene is like the intermission of a rock concert. The scene would be like the European football match at halftime, and that plaza, just like the Western Wall today, crowded with people. Over in Jerusalem today, you've got bar mitzvah, you've got bat mitzvah, you've got people at the temple, at the mount, or the rocks praying. All of this going on. So the court of the Gentiles, a mob scene, money changers, animal sellers, shortcuts, hundreds, thousands of people, bleeding sheep, lowing oxen, cooing of birds, and also the droppings. The droppings of these animals. Christ is furious. He is furious. I like the way one man said, Rabbi cleaned house. He was so upset, he cleaned house. How could this meek and mild man, how could he then overturn money changers and all? Christ was upset, and he cleaned house. My question, would all of this have happened on Sabbath?
if you follow Mark's chronology, according to Mark, this would have gone on happening on the Sabbath day.
I doubt it. I believe this is the Sunday, which means that Christ would have rested on the Sabbath. He would have rested on the Sabbath. Going back to Mark, verse 17 of Mark 11, he taught, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, which you've made it a den of thieves." They were fulfilling a prophecy they didn't even understand, taken from Isaiah 56. They didn't fully grasp what they were doing. So the Jews were guilty. They were guilty of exclusivity, which made Jesus mad, because this temple is to be a temple of prayer for all people, but they wouldn't let the Jews, the Gentiles, do it. So Christ is upset. Matthew says, verse 20, 17 of 21, then he left them and went out of the city of Bethany, and he lodged there. I believe we're coming to the end of the Sunday, and we're about to proceed to day 5 on the Monday. The Monday before the crucifixion, Christ would have rested on the Sabbath, cleaned the temple courtyard area on the Sunday. We come to the Monday. He curses the fig tree, goes to the temple, and he teaches all day. Matthew 21 to 23, he gives the Olivet prophecy on that Monday. And then as we come to the end of that Monday, chapter 26 of Matthew, verses 1 to 2. Matthew 26, 1 to 2. Now it came to pass, when the Jews had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover. Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Greek meta duo chmeris. It's obscure in the Greek. Don't know exactly what that means. Some take it inclusively, some take it exclusively. Like when we were counting Pentecost back in the before we changed it in 1974, we counted Pentecost exclusive until we realized it should be counted inclusive. That's how some take this particular, that within 2 days is the Passover. That's how we understand when it is the Monday, the Passover is going to be observed the very next day. So my belief, he clears the temple on Sunday. He teaches on Monday, and he rested on the Sabbath. And we come to this final day of today, day 6, Tuesday before the crucifixion. Mark 14, 12, beginning with verse 12. It says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?' And he sent out 2 of his disciples." He could have sent out Peter and Andrew. Peter and John could have sent out James and John. I wonder if Judas was one of them. He had the money. It's another opportunity for him to recognize Jesus Christ is that sacrificial lamb. I wonder. "Continue and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him wherever he goes, and say to the master of this house, of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us.' So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Preparation was made on the Tuesday, just as it will be on the Tuesday this year. New Testament Passover was celebrated Tuesday evening. It's what we commemorate every year. He washed the disciples' feet because they were bickering over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. as I brought out on day one, did this have something to do with Mary, who anointed his feet? Did he institute that at that point in time with Mary in mind? Because they were there. They saw Mary wash his feet with that oil, precious oil. Now here he is washing their feet. And why we understand that is a symbol of humility. He breaks the bread. And he states that it represents his body. He blesses the wine, which represents the blood that's shed for the forgiveness of sin. And we go through this year after year after year. We cannot let it become routine. Because it is the most important day of the year. And it gives his final sermon to his disciples, John 13 to 16. And he goes to Gethsemane. And he prays in John 17. He's arrested, tried, condemned, which we'll cover next week.